I would ask you to stand, and we'll read a short passage, or two short verses from Judges, chapter 7. I'll read these two verses, and then I'll pray, and then you'll be seated, and then I'll read two whole chapters. It'll be a longer reading tonight, but I trust that God's word will speak for itself, and then we'll give some comments on the passage. So Judges chapter 7, verse 2, and verse 4. Judges chapter 7, verse 2. And the Lord said unto Gideon, "The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, Mine own hand hath saved me." Verse 4. And the Lord said unto Gideon, "The people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, This shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, This shall not go with thee, the same shall not go." Let us pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we need you to come and be in our midst tonight. We need to hear from you. I pray that you would speak to us. I pray that we would see your greatness and our smallness. And I pray that a hunger, a desire, a longing in our hearts would be birthed to know more of you, the living God, the great God, the God who works through small, weak people who have no strength in themselves. Father, give us your grace and feed us tonight for Christ's sake. Amen. You may be seated. So as I said, we'll be reading Judges chapter 6 and 7. And I know that we are not normally accustomed to reading such long passages, so I would ask that you would bear with me and that you would pay attention to the word of the living God. This is God's word. And I think it's important for us to see the whole passage so that we can understand what the word of God is saying to us, that God is great and he doesn't need us. And he uses the weak and the small and the few. Judges chapter 6, verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains, and caves, and strongholds. So this was no easy time. The people of Israel hiding out in holes. You can just put it into your modern American context. Imagine everybody that you know leaving their nice urban or suburban home and going off into the woods to find a place to hide from the enemy. And so it was, verse 3, and so it was when Israel had sown, planted their crops, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east, even they came up against them, and they encamped against them, and destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up out from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. And there came an angel of the Lord, and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us, and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And he said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee, and bring forth my present, and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until thou come again. And Gideon went in, and made ready a kid, and unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour. The flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and brought it out unto him under the oak, and presented it. And the angel of God said unto him, Take the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and lay them upon this rock, and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up fire out of the rock, and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said unto him, Peace be unto thee. Fear not, thou shalt not die. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord, and called it Jehovah Shalom. The Lord is peace. Unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, Take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock, of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the rock, upon the top of this rock, in the ordered place. And take the second bullock, and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants, and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household, and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said one to another, Who hath done this thing? When they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, hath done this thing. Then the men of the city said unto Joash, Bring out thy son, that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal, and because he hath cut down the grove that was by it. And Joash said unto all that stood against him, Will ye plead for Baal? Will ye save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death, while it is yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar. Therefore on that day he called him Jerubbaal, saying, Let Baal plead against him, because he hath thrown down his altar. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together, and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also was gathered after him. And he sent messengers unto Asher, and unto Zebulun, and unto Naphtali, and they came up to meet him. And Gideon said unto God, If thou wilt save Israel by mine hand as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor, and if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. And it was so. For he rose up early on the morrow, and thrust the fleece together, and wringed the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. And Gideon said unto God, Let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece. Let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. Chapter 7. Then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him, rose up early, and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them, by the hill of Moreh, in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, Mine own hand hath saved me. Now therefore, go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, Whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000. Remember these numbers. They're important. And there remained 10,000. So the original army was 32,000. And now there's 10,000. And the Lord said unto Gideon, The people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, This shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, This shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people unto the water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, Every one that lappeth of the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise every one that boweth down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, By the 300 men that lapped will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go, every man, unto his place. So the people took victuals in their hand and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man unto his tent, and retained those 300 men. And the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, Arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. But if thou fear to go down, go thou with Phurah thy servant down to the host, and thou shalt hear what they say, and afterward shall thine hands be strengthened to go down unto the host. Then went he down with Phurah his servant, unto the outside of the armed men that were in the host. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude, and their camels were without number as the sand by the seaside for multitude. And remember, Gideon and his army, there are only 301 men, including him. Verse 13, And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow, and said, Behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian, and came into a tent, and smote it, that it fell, and overturned it, that the tent lay along. And his fellow answered and said, This is nothing else, save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For into his hand hath God delivered Midian, and all the host. And it was so, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream, and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped. And returned unto the host of Israel, and said, Arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. And he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand, with empty pitchers, and lamps within the pitchers. And he said unto them, Look on me, and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that, as I do, so shall ye do. When I blow with a trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of all the camp, and say, The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch. And they had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets, and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew their trumpets, and brake the pitchers, and held the lamps in their left hands, and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal, and they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon!" And they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled, and the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. And the host fled to Beth Shittah in Zererath, and to the border of Abel Meholah unto Tabith. And the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali, and out of Asher, and out of all Manasseh, and pursued after the Midianites. And Gideon sent messengers throughout all Mount Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites, and take before them the waters unto Bethberah and Jordan." Then all the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and took the waters unto Bethberah and Jordan. And they took two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeeb. And they slew Oreb upon the rock Oreb, and Zeeb they slew at the winepress of Zeeb, and pursued Midian, and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon on the other side Jordan. Amen. Amen. Thank you for bearing with me in that long reading, but that is the word of the Lord. This is a real historical event. This is God's power set before our eyes. We have seen how God works and what he does. So Israel was going through a terrible time. They had sinned repeatedly before God. And as you know, God had brought them out of Egypt and brought them into the land of Canaan, where they were to enjoy that land flowing with milk and honey. But God's purpose was not that they would just enjoy plenty of milk and plenty of honey. God's purpose was that they would know him and walk with him. And he was going to bless them. He had chosen them to be his people, and he was going to bless them in that land. But they turned to idols, and they worshipped other gods. And God brought judgment. He brought chastening upon them. And in this context, he had brought the Midianites and the Amalekites against them. And they were serving these pagan nations who were oppressing them and who were destroying the land. As we read, they had come into the land and camped, set up their camps all through the land, and they were ravishing the land. They were destroying the livestock. They were destroying the crops. And the people of Israel, those houses that God had given them, if you remember, God had said, "I'm going to give you houses your hands didn't build. I'm going to give you fields that you didn't clear. I'm going to give you all of these blessings," all those blessings that they had received, the Amalekites and the Midianites were enjoying them. And Israel was hiding in caves and in rocks and holes, hiding from their enemies. But then God does something. God steps in. We read the history, so I won't go through all the details. But God, in his grace and in his mercy, even though when they cried to the Lord, God at first told them, "Look, I gave you the chance, and now I am not going to answer you anymore." But here, he actually comes down and comes to this man, Gideon. He calls him, and he commissions him to deliver oppressed Israel. So God's angel commissions Gideon with the revelation of Jehovah Shalom. The Lord is peace. And apparently Gideon was an idol worshiper. It doesn't make that perfectly clear, but his father definitely was. And here's Gideon threshing wheat in his father's threshing floor. And God comes down to him and reveals that he is peace. In the midst of all of this chaos, he says, "I am your peace." And when Gideon thinks that a sight of God would be his destruction, a sight of God is actually his salvation instead of his destruction. And so God commissions Gideon, and Gideon obeys the Lord. He violates the Baal worship of his father, even though he has to do it at night in order to escape the retribution of the city. And he establishes Jehovah's altar in the city. And Gideon believes what God tells him. But he has a kind of doubt. It's not that he disbelieves God, but he asks for signs. He wants to see with his eyes, and God honors that. God gives him the signs he asks for. And then Gideon is filled with the Holy Spirit in chapter 6, verse 34. And that is, of course, different from the filling of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. This is the filling of the Holy Spirit for service. He is filled for the work that God had called him to do. So the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, and he begins the work of delivering Israel. God gives him the sign of the fleece to confirm his faith, and then the Lord brings him to the battle. In chapter 7, verse 1. We learn from chapter 8, verse 10 later, that the host of people that was before them was 135,000 men. The enemy was 135,000 people. The Israelite army was 32,000. If you are really great with math, you've probably already done the math. That's a ratio of 1 to 4. Imagine, the Midianites, 4, the Israelites, 1. 135,000 to 32,000. And not only that, but these Midianites and Amalekites have all of their livestock, they have all of their resources, they have all their supplies. The Israelites are hiding out in holes and caves. They have no supply lines, no provisions, they have no strength. They are weakened. They are in a very vulnerable position. And then the Lord does something very strange. The word that came to Gideon must have seemed terrible. In chapter 7, verse 2, God tells him, "The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands." It should strike us as humorous that God would come to this man, and probably Gideon is actually afraid because he thinks, "The people that are with me are too few." And God comes and says, "The people that are with thee are too," and Gideon thinks, "Few. Okay, God, we're going to have to find some more. Well, we could, you know, try the Philistines, and we could try to like strike some deals with some other people, but we don't have the resources. We don't have the stuff to pay people." But God doesn't say too few. He says too many. "The people that are with you are too many." "Lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me." The Lord must get the glory. And he sends back almost 70% of the army. 22,000 fearful soldiers. They wouldn't have done much good anyway. He sends them back. And there's only 10,000 men. Still, with 10,000 men, you have a little glimmer of hope. Maybe if you can turn them into guerrilla warriors and just like scatter them out throughout the country and have each of them just raid and burn and do basically what the Amalekites were doing. Just cause trouble. Maybe it'll work. But the Lord speaks again to Gideon. He weakens the arm of flesh, and God gets all the glory. God breaks the power of the army. He risks Gideon's position and honor. Gideon is a fool by this point. And now when God speaks to him a second time, Gideon is crazy in the eyes of his army. I mean, what do all the men who think they are mighty men think when Gideon tells them to go home based on a criteria that's ridiculous? How they drank from the brook. God breaks the power of the army. He takes away all human hope of victory. He frustrates all of man's planning and deciding. He takes away all their other support so that they can rely on him alone. Alone. Let's compare that 300 with the 32,000 that he had before. That's less than 1% of the original army. Compare the 300 to the huge host they're facing, 135,000 men. Now there is only one Israelite for every 500 enemy soldiers. But then what happens? In chapter 7, verses 16 through 25 and into chapter 8, God marvelously confuses, overcomes, destroys the great host of the Midianites. He flattens them. They're railroaded. They are totally obliterated and destroyed. And the last verse there, we saw the heads of the kings being brought to Gideon. They're dead. They're done. God has delivered his people. So that's the story of Gideon. But more than that, that's the story of Gideon's God. Because Gideon in this story is a hero by faith. We see him in Hebrews chapter 11. But more than that, God is the hero. God is the one who delivers his people. And he does it through the weak and the few. So let's meditate on the central message of this passage. Let me read again verses 2 and 4. Judges 7, 2. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. Verse 4. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down into the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. Here we see God's sovereignty, God's rule over all things. If God says this soldier goes, he goes. If God says this one doesn't go, he doesn't go. So first of all, from this passage and from the central message of this passage, we learn how to think about God. From God reducing Gideon's army, we learn three things about God. We learn a lot of things about God, but I've picked out three. And then we'll also learn some lessons about our service to God. So what do we learn about God? Well, we learn that God is the greatest. At this point in Israel's history, Israel was turning from the great God to little gods. Israel was turning as a people, the men, the women, the children, the judges, the rulers, the people of Israel were turning from worshiping the true God who has all power over all things, who created all things. They were turning from him to these little gods, these idols, these wooden images and stone images, golden images that really represented demons. And they were worshiping these demons and seeking power, seeking that occult power from these demons. Because the worship of the true God is too hard. The worship of the true God is too strict, and it's too restrictive on the sinfulness of man. And the people around them were worshiping all of these gods. So they turned from the God who is, as the prophet says, the fountain of living waters, to these empty vessels, these idols. And God here shows them that he is the great God, and that all these idols are nothing. Psalm 145 says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. God is the great God over all gods. Secondly, we learn that God is supremely interested in glorifying himself. Why did God create the world? For his glory. Why did he create man in his image? For his glory. Why did he allow man to fall into sin? So that he could get glory through his Son, Jesus Christ, by redeeming sinful man. Why did God separate Israel as a nation so that he'd be glorified in Israel? Why did God allow Israel to fall into sin, the sin of idolatry, so that he could get glory in delivering Israel over and over and over again? And then get glory in redeeming Israel through his Messiah. And so the real point here is not, oh, we're in trouble. We need to find somebody who can help us. Oh, maybe God will help us. Let's go find God. Did you see Gideon looking for God? Gideon was just threshing his wheat. He was trying to make do with the little life he had, hiding from the Amalekites. And God came to him. God didn't just come looking for him. He came to him. So God is supremely interested in glorifying himself, and he will exalt himself. God's glory had been eclipsed by idols, and here he wouldn't allow it to be eclipsed by men, even his own servants. God will not allow his own servants to eclipse his glory. I am the Lord, Isaiah 42. That is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. Sometimes our strength and our abilities can hide God's glory, and he bypasses our strength, he bypasses our abilities, and he uses weakness. Amen. Zechariah chapter 4, God was speaking to Zerubbabel, about the fact that he was going to raise up Zerubbabel and give him power over the enemy around them. And he said, "It's not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." Amen. Thirdly, what do we learn about God here? Our only hope is in God. When Gideon saw those 22,000 soldiers in his army go back, his heart must have sunk. And then after a bit more, when God again told him to test the soldiers, not now for fear, but to see how they drank from the water, and he saw 9,700 of his 10,000 remaining soldiers go back, and only 300 remain, his natural thought must have been panic. What am I going to do now? Naturally, he could have said, "God, this is unreasonable. This is unwise. This is a disaster. This is bad military planning. This is a very poor decision. God, are you sure you want to do this?" But no, he was cast on God. God had called him. God had separated him. God had showed him some little signs. Dew on the fleece and not on the ground. Dew on the ground and not on the fleece. Then he had had him hear that dream. And Gideon knew that he wasn't seeing things. He had seen God. And that God that he had seen was Jehovah Shalom. The Lord is peace. And so he knew Jehovah Shalom is going to go through with what he says. And if he takes my army down to 300, I'm going to keep doing what he tells me to do. And I'm going to make sure I follow his directions, because I sure don't know how to get victory with 300 men. God was enough for Gideon. Is God the greatest to you? Have you realized the fact that God is supremely interested in his glory, not your comfort, not your success? Have you realized that your only hope is God? I believe it was Paul Washer, who likes to say, God is not all you need, he's all you have. The only one you have. So we learn about God from this passage. What do we learn about our service to the Lord? You know, we profess to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we desire to serve him. We have a love in our hearts for him. And as a community, as a church, the community of God's people, we want to do good to others, and we want to see our church flourish, and we want to see God's work flourish. But sometimes, because of the fact that we're so focused on the work, we can become distracted by these things, and we can lose focus on the God who called us to this work. So here are just some of my meditations, and these are as much for me as they are for all of us. First, we learn that God despises pride. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. James 4, verse 6. Whatever Mount Zion Bible Church becomes, let us not become great. We are tempted to feel great. We have an exemplary church. We have pure doctrine. We have our worldwide ministries. We have our city outreaches. We have classic Reformed books and well-known Reformed writers and preachers. But God can be very far from all of our greatness. Our preaching, books, doctrine might be disgusting to him. He might resist them, because God resists the proud, even the correct proud, even the right proud, even the holy proud. Those are the Pharisees, and often that is my heart, because I find a lot of pride in my heart, and I pray that God will show me more. Like Gideon's army, these great things that we have might be too great for God. We need God's grace, so let us humble ourselves before him, because God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, and we need that grace. So let us humble ourselves before him, and let us realize that God doesn't need us. We're not special to him. We are by grace, but not because of who we are in ourselves. Secondly, we learn that God is not dependent on our activity. He allows us to serve Him. We should worship while we serve. In Psalm 50, we have the picture that God gives of calling His people to worship. But He says, I wouldn't, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. And I'm not calling you to worship me because I'm in need of your sacrifices, because I'm in need of your service to me. And that's the way it is with us. God doesn't need us. He's not dependent on us. We need to stand still and awe before God. We need to see God on His throne exalted. That's what God's program is. In our praying, in our reading, in our preaching, in our laboring, in our living, we need the living God to condescend and to work in us. God doesn't need us great people to stand up and help Him do His stuff. But we need Him. We need the living God, the working God, the miracle-working God. We need the God of Gideon, who can save a nation with 300 little men with lamps. We need God because we have great enemies. We need a mighty God to bring mighty conversions, mighty sanctifying, mighty transformation of our families and of our church, of our community, of our nation. We need this God. And God has called us to activity. He has called us to service. But in our service, we need to be crying out to the living God and not thinking that by our service, we're helping God out. Because God could wipe us all away and He could do the most glorious work of salvation and transformation in the history of the world without us. So let us stand in awe of the independent God. We learn from this passage and from this story of Gideon that we often exhibit an independence that dishonors God. God said to Gideon, the Lord Jehovah said to him, He said, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. And the people that God came down to deliver here were a sinful people. They were an idolatrous people. They were a people who were seeking their own pleasures and their own honor and their own way, and they had rebelled against God's law. And if God just delivered them, they would turn the honor to themselves. They would turn the honor to man. And sometimes I think in our service to God, we do the same thing. We exhibit an independence from God that dishonors Him. We plan without consulting Him. We purpose without asking for His wisdom. We direct our way without humbly seeking His direction. We act like we're the king, we're the director. We know when to start, when to stop. We know what to do and what not to do. And in our minds, it can become a kind of human thing. Even our religion, our interaction with God and with others can become a very human thing. And it gets so bad that we choose when to go to church and when to stay home. We don't know when God's Spirit is coming down. The living God, the mighty God, who comes and transforms His people with the word of His mouth. If we were looking for that living God, we would come every time the doors were open. We would come to seek His face, and we would spend time in prayer before Him and in the Word, seeking His grace, seeking Him, because He's a living God. He's the great God. We would seek Him. We would often heartily acknowledge our utter dependence on Him. Let us do that. Brethren, let us realize how great God is, and let us acknowledge our dependence on Him. From this passage, we learn the foolishness of sin. We sin because, in a way, we think we're the directors of our own lives. We think that we're the CEO, the chief executive officer of our destinies. But without Christ, we can do nothing. Amen. And in this passage, we see that without God, they could do nothing. But with Him, great things occurred. But when we sin, we act like we don't need God. When we stand before the sovereign, self-glorifying God, we cannot sin because we do not presume that we know He'll be pleased to bless us again. Because God is not a formula. God is not just a way. Religion is not a way of just manipulating God. It's not a thing of where, well, I can sin tomorrow because then I can repent and God will forgive me and God will bless me. Even God's true people, when they sin, their life is often completely changed because of their sin. Consider David and the years of agony that followed his sin. And yet God forgave his sin. And yet He chastened him. We are dealing with a living God, a real God, a God of power, and a God that we must come humbly to and say, God, have mercy. Come, bless me, deliver me. So let us not sin, but humbly realize that we need this great God moment by moment, and we cannot afford to lose His favor and His presence. So brothers, where does your faith rest? Brothers and sisters, where does your faith rest? What faith do you have? Do you have faith in your own education, your own study, your careful preparation, your holiness, your strength, your service? Before God, those are really useless. And they don't honor Him in themselves. They are tools He's given you. They should be used to His glory, but they themselves may detract from His glory if they're used inappropriately. The great sovereign God must come down and bless us. Then there would be a change in us to His glory and great joy beyond all our dreams. So who is this God whom we are to have faith in? Who is this God that we've seen in this passage who does great things with lowly things? He created the worlds out of empty space with a little word. He floated Noah's little boat of salvation on the raging sea of His wrath and saved the world. He demolished Egypt and flattened all their gods with a wavering Moses who wishes that God could use somebody else. I'm just reading the story of Moses in Exodus as I've begun reading through the Bible again for the year. And Moses is a surprisingly timid man at the beginning there. He says, God, I can't talk. And then when God says, who made man's mouth? He's like, God, finally it just gets down to it. God, can't you just use somebody else? Send by the hand of him whom you'll send by. And so this timid man, God saves his nation through him. Amen. He kills a giant with a boy in a shepherd's sling. He lays all of Sennacherib's host out cold with a silent angel. And then let's turn to the New Testament. His royal herald, the herald of God coming to His people, is just a voice crying in the wilderness, clothed in camel's hair. The son of this great God enters this world as a helpless babe in a livestock trough. His king, the son of David, the son of God, rides into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt. His highest act is his lowest, death on a lowly cross. His first witnesses at the resurrection are a group of scared women. His glorious, infinite Holy Spirit comes down into this world and settles on a group hidden in an upper room. He melts thousands of hard-hearted Jews and sweeps them into his kingdom by one wavering disciple named Peter, who had denied him not long before, with simple gospel preaching. God uses simple things. He uses small things. He uses the weak, and He uses the few. Brethren, our simple gospel is God's power to salvation. This little book tears down strongholds and delivers from mighty spiritual bondage. God's Holy Spirit, inaudible to our ears, works mightily in the hearts of His elect, creating faith, love, holiness, and making men and women like Gideon who trust their great God. Do you know this great God who uses simple, quiet, unostentatious things? Believe Him. Trust Him. Labor for Him. Trust Him to do great and mighty things through weak and helpless means. Do you not know him? He has all power, and he does great things. Humble yourself and cry out to him to reveal himself as the mighty God to you through Jesus Christ, his lowly Son. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we need you, and I pray that you would come and give us grace to know you, the mighty God, the living God, the saving God, for Christ's sake. Amen. You may go in the name of the Lord.